Okay, quick question. Is an epistle the same as an apostle? Were the apostles always writing epistles? Are all epistles written by apostles? Huh? I'm sorry, I'm just playing games with you. These questions and more will not be answered today. as we've been going through, this is our third and final study in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you come on Thursday nights, you might be amazed when I get through three chapters in one night, and here I am getting through one chapter in three nights or three mornings. We don't have a formula. You know, we're not working on a plan or anything. It just, as the Spirit of God moves me to teach for 90, 120 minutes, you know, that kind of thing, it just happens. Today we are going to finish the last three verses. So we do have, it's kind of a keno game in the back. It's a lotto. It's a betting thing to see how many minutes it takes me to do each verse. And so if you want to get in on that, I rebuke you because you shouldn't be gambling anyway. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hopefully I gave you enough time to find it, you know. 1 Timothy chapter 1. What we've been looking at is this is an epistle or a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it's written to a friend of his named Timothy. Timothy was a young guy. He was a really young pastor. We guess that he was in his mid-20s, maybe even early 20s, when he was left in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, a lot of guys I know that are in Bible college or you know, really motivated in the Word and excited to be in ministry, that might sound like a good thing. However, Timothy was... Well, how would you say it? Timothy was maybe the picture of the 98-pound weakling. That not spiritually. Spiritually, he was very strong. But if you can picture him as being probably a pretty small guy, pretty wimpy, to use today's language, not a lot of muscles there on his arms and legs. And he had frequent infirmities. He was sick all the time, probably had the chronic cough and upset stomach, and just not really an intimidating guy. Intimidated guy, sure. You know, it was probably pretty difficult for him to stand up in his physical condition. Plus, he was just personally, he was very timid, very shy. Maybe some of you are pretty shy. If you're shy today, would you stand up? No, I'm just kidding. But you can picture what a strange thing it would be for Timothy. Man, I've been studying the Word all these years, and that's great. But to be a pastor, that's really difficult. And not only that, but in the church, there was a lot of people who were pretty vocal with strange teachings, with speculations and endless genealogies and things that they would, you know, Pastor Timothy probably got up on Sunday morning and taught pretty solidly verse by verse or, you know, a section of the Old Testament scriptures or reading the Apostle Paul's epistles. You say that 10 times fast. But then these guys, during the week, they'd be having their own home Bible studies, you might say, you know, and going, oh, yeah, well, that was fine, but let me show you the deep things. Let me show you what I discovered in the Bible codes, you know. Let me tell you about, you guys don't know about the Bible codes, do you? Good. It's because you go to a solid Bible-teaching church. That's why you don't know about the Bible codes. But, yeah, let me tell you about all this, about how it's just here in between. You got to read in between the lines, and you got to come to my study. Otherwise, you don't learn this stuff. Coming out with all kinds of speculations and things. And so Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to tell these false teachers, not only to teach the word to the congregation, but to tell these false teachers to knock it off. If you can imagine being a shy, sickly young kid having to tell these very, very charismatic, very, very articulate speaking men to knock it off, that their doctrine was wrong. Oh boy, you can imagine how Timothy probably thought that was an impossibility. And it's against his nature. And so Paul, what we looked at last week, and we looked at it individually, but now I'll go back. Remember that Paul was saying, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man, I was an aggressor, and God saved me and called me and made me an apostle. You remember we talked about that last week. Well, in context, what Paul was saying last week was that, okay, Timothy, I know this is totally against your nature. But maybe an apostle. That's totally against my nature. God is able to do all things totally against our nature. Timothy, you're a young, timid, sickly kind of kid, you know, and I'm telling you to go and be bold and be strong and be courageous and have endurance. And that's against your nature. But you know what? God called me an apostle. He considered me faithful. I don't get it because I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was arresting and having Christians murdered. And God did something totally against my nature. So, Timothy, you can do something against your nature, not in your own power, but in the power of God. Just like God changed me, God can change you, Timothy. And so he says this. Well, let me ask you something. Do you know that God can do something totally against your nature? If you are completely shy, God can make you bold. If you are inarticulate, God can give you words. Remember Moses up there in front of the burning bush there, and God saying, Moses. No, that was Charlton Heston, but you get the idea. He's saying, Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go and deliver my people out of Egypt. And he's saying, well, I'm slow of speech, you know. I stutter, you know. I can't do this. God knew he could do it, not in his own power, but in God's power. Not as in his own strength, but God's strength. And God can do that. And I've shared with some of you, and none of you believe me, I am woefully shy. I am dreadfully shy. And people giggle and think when I tell them that. And I'm telling you, it's very, very much against my nature. When I come into a room and it's a bunch of people I don't know, man, I am the shyest person there is. And God has me stand in front of 150, 200 people twice a week. And then, you know, okay, some of you are shy. Some of you have trouble even looking people in the eye and even making small talk. You stand out in the foyer and shake 150 hands. You can in the power of God. You can in the power of God. God can do anything. I remember it was so funny when Judy and I were first married. I said, honey, what do you want to do with your life? I mean, you're free. I've got a job. You can do whatever it is you want. And she said, well, I really want to be in some kind of, you know, some kind of ministry, some kind of service, maybe some kind of public service or, you know, but there's two things that I really don't want to do. I can't do public speaking and I don't want to be around teenagers. Now, because teenagers intimidate her. It makes her nervous, you know, and public speaking, that was just ridiculous. Well, do you know, a year later, she was going into the public high schools and speaking to the classes about teen pregnancy. God can do that. God can do something totally against your nature. What's your biggest fear? God can overcome that and strengthen you for that. Now, it doesn't matter if you go, well, that's a good Bible concept, but just not me. Just not me. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians. He said, remember your calling, brethren. He said this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Oh, I'm not smart enough. God can make you smart enough. You know, when the drummer in the band that I was in got saved a few months after I got saved, he admittedly was at about a fourth grade reading level. And when he and his girlfriend walked out of the prayer room, I remember meeting them in the courtyard of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa there, and they had given him a Bible and a magazine with the Gospel of John, and he looked at me, and it was evident that he'd been crying for the last 45 minutes. Never saw the man cry. Never. He'd been crying for the last 45 minutes. And he held that Bible in his hand, and he looked at me, and he goes, time to start reading. And you know, today he reads as good as any of you here. The Word of God taught him to read the Word of God. He sat down and worked through, sounding out the words. And, you know, if somebody had told him 6 months before, you know, you're going to be teaching Bible studies, you're going to be leading youth studies, and you're going to be standing before adults and reading the Word of God, he would have, number one, he would have let out a few curses and blasphemies, but he would have known that he couldn't read. God can teach you to read. God can teach you to speak. God can make you articulate. God can make you powerful. God can do those things. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Well, I'm poor. Nobody would listen to me. Hey, I'm poor. People listen to me. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world. And the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. If you're not able, everybody here isn't able, except for Abel. Where is he? Except for Abel. None of us are able in the flesh. Oh, you might be wise, but God doesn't want to use your wisdom. You might be strong, but God doesn't want to use your strength. You might be articulate, but God might not want to use that. He wants to use the poor and the based and the foolish and the shameful. That's who he wants to use. That's why I believe that God wants to use every single one of us. I was going to say every single one of you, but you might have taken that wrong. The foolish, the dumb, the poor. That's who God wants to use. That's why God was using Timothy. The proverbial 98-pound weakling with the habitual cough and the perpetual sickness. The shy guy. Timid Timothy. That's who he made the pastor over one of the most prominent churches in the entire New Testament, the Church of Ephesus. And so Paul, now writing to them, that's our setting. Paul is writing to him and he says, "This command I entrust to you." We're in verse 18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Now remember, he was not his physical son, but his spiritual son. Remember that your offspring is not just who you procreate with your spouse and you have an offspring, but when you lead somebody to Jesus Christ, to faith, to a saving faith in Christ, you become their father or their mother in the faith. When you disciple a young believer, you're becoming their spiritual parent. They're just a baby in Christ, and you are raising them up like an adopted parent would. And so, my children in the faith, Paul would say, or Timothy, my son, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." In accordance with the prophecies, again, fighting the good fight, not Timothy's nature, telling these false teachers to knock it off, not in Timothy's natures, not in his nature. Timothy couldn't do it in his strength. Timothy couldn't do it with his natural ability. He couldn't do it in accordance with himself, but he could do it in accordance with what? With the prophecies that were made concerning him. Now, prophecies. That's a loaded word. You know, prophecy, prophet, prophetess, these words occur well over 500, close to 600 times in the Bible. Prophets and prophecies and prophetesses and prophesyings. Over 500 times in the Bible, and you know what? I find that most people don't have a clue what it means. Most people think that prophecy is telling the future, foretelling the future. And that is part of it. Sometimes a prophecy foretells the future. You know, if you pick up the World Weekly News, they've got prophecies all the time. They're always about the future. Or maybe the National Star, Sun, Inquirer, whatever it is. It's always about the future. And so Christians, we've kind of bought into that idea that prophets foretell the future, that prophecies are about the future. But they can actually be about the past or the present or the future, because a prophecy, the word prophecy, does not mean what's going to happen in the future. A prophet speaks prophecy, and prophets are prophesying the message of God as they're inspired by the Word of God. And if you're writing down this definition, prophecy is the message of God as inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes that can mean telling the future. For example, Agabus. Maybe you remember that guy. He doesn't show up a lot in the New Testament, but he was a prophet. His name was Agabus. He showed up in the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 11. He came and indicated by the Spirit that there would be a great famine throughout all the world, and it did come to pass. He was foretelling the future. It was a message from God that the Spirit of God was indicating through Agabus to the people to prepare, hey, there's a great famine about to occur through all the world. And of course, that led into, wow, the Christian church and there in Jerusalem is really going to be suffering. We really need to take care of them. And so God was foretelling the future through Agabus. But sometimes it's not about the future. Sometimes it's about the past. Sometimes a prophet speaks prophecy about the past in the form of the message of God is an unveiling of the truth that has been covered up. We are going to be coming up on Thursday night to that awful time in David's life there in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 where he goes up on the roof and sees Bathsheba taking a bath and falls into adultery with her and I hope I'm not giving this away. If you don't read ahead, you really should. but falls into adultery with her, ends up having her husband killed because she got pregnant and nobody, he didn't want to find anybody to find out. And so he covered it up pretty good. He committed adultery with her, had her husband killed off, after the proper period of mourning brought her into the house, married her, thought he had covered it up pretty good. No eyewitnesses, no remaining husband left to say, hey, wait a second. And so he thought he had covered it up pretty good. But then Nathan, also a prophet, came, and you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 this week, came and told a story and got David mad and said, well, who's the guy that's done this? And David said, you did this. You're the man. And so prophesying, speaking forth the message of God as moved by the Spirit of God, in revealing a truth that was hidden, something that happened in the past. Now, we also saw in 1 Samuel, earlier in our Thursday night studies, we saw in 1 Samuel that prophesying can also be simply a matter of worship, of speaking the message of God as inspired by the Word of God about the greatness of God. And so when Saul came upon this group of prophets that were prophesying with timbrels and harps and tambourines, and they were singing forth and prophesying in that way, something about the present God, you are so good, and hey, do you know the Lord is good? When we sing, hey, let's all sing hallelujah, that could be, as we're moved by the Spirit of God, that could by definition be prophecy as well. So past, present, or future, sometimes foretelling the future, sometimes revealing in the past. Very often, I move in the spirit of prophecy, as all Bible teachers do, just by speaking a word from the Word of God, speaking forth the Word of God as moved by the Spirit of God. Have you ever had the experience, oh, it might happen to you every once in a while, where you think, Pastor Ron must have been listening outside my kitchen window. He must have been tapping my bedroom, because everything he's teaching about this week is totally what I'm going through. Does that ever happen to anybody? No, never? Some people accuse me of doing it all the time. And see, that's a word of prophecy. If I can just read the scriptures to you and speak as I'm moved by the Spirit of God to reveal to you, and I don't know that I'm doing it, the Spirit of God knows that He's doing it. And so that, by definition, is prophecy. Now, I'm not claiming to be a prophet. Please do not. There's a difference between a prophet and someone who has the gift of prophecy. There's a difference there. See, sometimes I'm wrong. Now, if I was claiming to be a prophet, as soon as I got one thing wrong, I should be dragged outside the city and stoned. So I'm not a prophet, not going there. But God can use the gift of prophecy through the Word of God as I speak it to you. So Paul sums it up in this way to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:3, he told the Corinthians, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Those are three ways that prophecy happens, not only the past, present, and the future, but edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, hopefully you know by now that the word edify means to build up. Edification means building people up. Hey, if I'm encouraging you in the scriptures, if I'm encouraging you to continue on with God, I'm not tearing you down, I'm lifting you up. If I'm building you up through prophecy, that's a proper use of prophecy. But if I say, thus saith the Lord, you people are scum, you know, no, that's not from the Lord. That's not edification, and that's not exhortation or consolation. Now, sometimes the word of a prophet is difficult, and that's where you get the exhortation. An exhortation is a warning. It's a verbal encouragement that to encourage somebody strongly. It's a strong encouragement to do right. And that can take various forms. That can be a warning, exhorting you, saying, look, if you don't get out of this relationship, your relationship with God is going to fall to pieces. He's going to take away that umbrella of covering over you, and you're going to find yourself in a big heap of mess. Or, as the prophets often spoke to Israel, if you don't turn away from idolatry, God will turn away from you. See, that's exhortation. It's telling them what to do. It's a warning saying, if you don't do the right, God is going to do this, or this will happen. And so, exhortation, edification, exhortation, consolation. Consolation. What do you think of when you think of as consolation? You failed at the carnival game, but you got the little eraser anyway. It's a consolation prize, right? No, well, that's kind of why they named it that. But to console somebody is to comfort them in a time of difficulty, in a time of sorrow, a time of loss or sadness. Consolation. And so sometimes a right word from the Word of God spoken at a fitting time. Somebody's car was stolen, somebody's house burned down, somebody's child sick in the hospital, and reading just the right scripture as you're inspired by God can be prophecy. Now that we know what prophecy is, past, present, future, edification, exhortation, consolation, basically in a nutshell, speaking the message of God as you're moved by the Spirit of God. Now, Timothy, there were prophecies made concerning him, and Timothy's supposed to fight the good fight in accordance with the prophecies. Well, what prophecies? Were they written down? Actually, they know they weren't. But we do find out how these things happened. At one point, presumably before Paul, or we know it was before Paul left, but we're assuming it was at the time that God was raising Timothy up to be a pastor. The elders of the church gathered around him and laid hands on him. And we read about that. We'll read about that in chapter 4, verse 14. Where it says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." That's a big word, meaning elders. Okay, so at some point, the elders gathered around Timothy and laid hands on him. And he was, at that point, given a spiritual gift. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into all the spiritual gifts. But suffice it to say, Romans chapter 12, verse 7, tells us that teaching is one of the spiritual gifts. That a person who is a teacher, who can simplify the Word of God and communicate it in a way that you can receive it, that's a spiritual gift of teaching. And so that was bestowed upon Timothy when the elders laid hands on him and they had prophetic utterance. Now, if you receive the spiritual gift of tongues, let's say, that becomes evident to everybody right then. You know, the elders are laying hands on him and they're praying, and suddenly the guy starts saying, you know, Yoda rode a moped, Yoda rode a moped. And Yoda rode a moped. Well, you want me to start speaking in tongues, and then I got to interpret, and then I got to explain it? Forget it. Yoda rode a moped. So they start. Should I have interpreted that too? So they start to speak in tongues. It's evident. But what do you do when you lay hands on somebody, and it's like suddenly Timothy opens his eyes and says, "Turn to Romans chapter 12. You know, and it's like they don't know he's got the spiritual gift of teaching now. But see, as the Spirit of God moved one or all of them to speak that forth and say, "Timothy, you have just received a spiritual gift of teaching." And so Paul is reminding Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, when one of the elders or all of the elders were moved by the Spirit of God to prophesy, to speak forth that message of God, saying, "Timothy, you've just received the spiritual gift of teaching, totally against your nature, but you are now able to do it." And so, in accordance with that, Timothy couldn't do it on his own. And you know, that's something we need to learn. It's not, in the beginning, I started out by encouraging you that God can use your weaknesses and use you as a tool in his kingdom. God can use you. God can use your weaknesses. But do you realize that we can also fail in the opposite way of saying, "I've got strength. Maybe I'm a good teacher in college or in school. Well, therefore, I must have the gift of teaching. God's calling me to be a Bible teacher." Not necessarily so. You see, while the scripture says in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Jesus also said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He said that in John chapter 15, verse 5. The Lord said to Zechariah, "It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit." You see, take everything you're good at. And that's why I disagree with this whole idea of the spiritual gifts inventory. You know, take a test that shows all the things you're good at, and these are your spiritual gifts. I disagree. I believe those are your natural gifts. God doesn't often use natural gifts. He uses the supernatural gifts, the gifts that aren't inherent in you. Because you know what? If you're articulate and you're a good teacher, just on your own flesh, when you teach articulately and well, guess who gets the credit? You do. But see, if you stutter or if you slur your speech or if you don't know a lot of big words or whatever, and God, anybody ever listen to Raul Ries on the radio? Yeah, okay, God uses Raul Ries. Okay, he's the guy that teaches like this, and the Pharisees were down talking to Christ. And there was two of the Pharisees talking to Christ. And, you know, And this guy's got a worldwide international ministry. God uses him to shame the guys that went 8 years to Dallas Theological Seminary, you know? God uses him. And God can use you, but see, if you have natural ability and you rely on your natural abilities, God does not get the glory. And so it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit, says the Lord. So he's saying, Timothy, by these prophecies, by this prophetic utterance, by the prophecies in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. What's the good fight? Can you imagine Timothy going to fight? You know, do you have a mental picture of Timothy? Picture the kid that in high school everybody picked on because you knew he wasn't going to hit back. Now make him the pastor and then tell him, fight the good fight. What fight was he supposed to fight? What we're going to find out as we read the scriptures is fighting the good fight of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, when we get there, Paul will say, again, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In the next epistle, the next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 7, he's going to say, now, by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that is the last chapter we have from the Apostle Paul before he was taken outside the city and beheaded. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's a moving thing to me because I know that's the last written record we have of the Apostle Paul. And he says this. His last words, you might say, he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Boy, it'd be great to say that on your deathbed, wouldn't it? To be able to tell to everybody from church and your family and your friends and your neighbors that are all gathered around your hospital bed waiting for you to take your last breath, and you can say, I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. What a great thing. So it's the good fight of faith. Jude also told us to fight, and maybe some of you were here for our study in the book of Jude. That was before we started Revelation. The book of Jude talks about apostates, people who are in the church, people who claim to be Christians, claim to be godly, but they're apostates because they've forsaken a biblical faith. And you can pick up the tapes on that. I won't go into it a whole lot. But Jude was telling us as the church to contend for the faith because these apostates, they've crept in unawares. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're there. They're there at the potluck next to you. They're there in the pew next to you. Not all of you. I'm trying not to freak you out here. But they're apostates and they're trying to drag you down to hell with them by their false teachings. And so he says, contend earnestly, fight. Now, as I recall, that Greek word was epiagonaizemo. That's pretty close. Actually, epiagonizomahi, that's what it was. And it's where we get our word agony. Okay? And what did all those extra little things in before agony intensify it? Greater and greater and greater. And so the word's not just fight. It's brawl, man. It's not just contend. It's contend earnestly. It's fight with all your might. Fight what? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. That means the Book of Mormon doesn't count. Once for all delivered to the saints. There's not another testament of Jesus Christ. There's this one. It was once for all. And when people deviate from this, when they tear pages out of it, or when they try and put pages into it, we need to contend. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Fight the good fight. Tell these teachers not to do this. You know, this is one of the least popular things to do in Christianity. I can't believe how much flack, for example, ministries like CRI, the Christian Research Institute, whose sole purpose is to seek out new life and new... No, they seek out... to seek out false teachings in the church and expose them as to why they're unbiblical. They don't get up there and say, this guy's not even saved and we're more righteous than him. It's like, no, this is the guy's ministry and this is the good stuff he's doing, but you know what? This is what's wrong with it. This is where it deviates from the Bible and becomes dangerous. And that's what they do. And they get so much flack. They get so much flack. And just about anybody that you meet knows the name Hank Hanegraaff, and they know it as a bad thing. He's not known as the Bible answer man. He's like, oh, that guy, he's always slamming. Oh, he's going to answer to God for the... You know, it's like, he is going to answer to God, but I believe for obeying the scriptures and expounding on the scriptures. Because you know what? The scriptures, the entirety of the scriptures, tells us to contend for the faith. And when somebody's teaching something wrong, you know, I got a little bit of flack 2 weeks ago because I got very emotional, very worked up about teachers that get into speculation and add to the Word of God and deceive Christians, knowingly or unknowingly, they deceive Christians by leading them into, well, they end up talking to the devil more than they talk to God, you know, or deceive them into thinking that if they're not well, they don't have enough faith, or if somehow they're handicapped, they just don't have enough faith, or if they're not rich, it's because they don't have enough faith. It's all nonsense, and it makes me mad, and you know, I caught some flack for that, but I want to tell you, that's where my heart is. To make sure that you know the true Word of God and you know what's not in the Word of God. The Bible says this, and I'll just read some of these to you. Jesus told us, Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets. How do you beware of somebody? You got to point them out. You got to expose them. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, the guy looks like a brother. Yeah, but look what he's teaching. Well, he's on the Christian television channel. Yeah, but listen to what he's saying. And so he says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. What's the fruit of that ministry? What's the fruit of what they're teaching? What's the fruit of their lives? You'll know the false prophets, not by the way they look, because they wear the same tie as everybody else. They're on the same Christian channel as everybody else. But you'll know them by what they're teaching, by what the fruit of their life is. By what the fruit of that teaching is. Luke commended the Bereans. You remember the Bereans, the people that lived in Berea? And in Acts 17:11, when Paul left Thessalonica, left the Thessalonians and went to Berea. See, the Thessalonians had received what Paul said and said, yeah, it sounds good to us. That's awesome. But Paul said, now the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because, well, they received what Paul taught with great joy, great eagerness, but they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. And see, that's what I try and encourage you guys to do on a regular basis. Don't believe what I say. As far as I'm concerned, if I wrote the Living Bible Part 2, you know, if I wrote my own paraphrase of the Bible, Acts 17:11 would say, don't believe a word Pastor Ron tells you. Look it up for yourself. Receive what I say on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights with great joy. Yeah, that sounded good to me, but I'm going to keep him accountable. I'm going to check it out. I'm going to go home and read. And some of you do that, and I'm blessed by it. I got an email the other day from somebody doesn't attend the church, doesn't attend any church. Why not? Is he not a Christian? Oh, he's a Christian. He and his whole family are Christians. Oh, is he just hasn't found a church that teaches the Bible? Oh, that's not the problem either. The problem is that at one point when he was going to church, had some questions. You know, the Bible seems to say exactly the opposite of what this church is teaching. And they said, don't question the pastor. Don't question the doctrine of the church. You sit down and shut up, basically. Wow. You'll never hear that from me. You'll never hear that from one of the elders. And he's still debating. They have church at home. Still debating about coming to church. Because that's not right. That's not right. But you'll find a lot of times people are like that. Don't question what I'm saying. I'm telling you, question everything I'm saying. Now look it up first and bring it to me. Don't walk out in the foyer and go, I didn't agree with none of that. Call me at the office and say, hey, I'd like to meet with you. And, you know, maybe I misunderstood what you said, but it sure sounded like you were not in agreement with the Bible, and this is why. And I'll either clarify and say, well, you know, that is a common belief, but this is what balances that out. Or, you know, I totally said that wrong. Or I'll scratch my head and go, wow, I never heard that. I'm going to have to study that out. I don't know it all. These guys claim they know it all. And so you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by searching the scriptures to see if what they say is true. Paul warned the Ephesian elders before he left. He would never be there again. He called all the Ephesian elders out to where he was and said, man, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm probably not gonna live to ever be back in Ephesus. But he says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I'm amazed at how flippantly some pastors and leaders and ministers and priests treat the people of God. You know, each one of you, if you're born again today, each one of you, God purchased by dying. He poured out his blood on the cross for you. That's how valuable you are to God. I better treat each one of you that valuably. You have that much value to God. You better have that much value to me. Otherwise, God's going to be looking for somebody else. And of course I fall short, but Paul was warning these guys, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Shepherd these sheep. Or as Jesus said, sheepies. He said sheepies. Remember when Paul... Okay, let's stop and back up. Remember when Peter was on the beach there and Jesus had made the fire and Peter swam to the beach and Jesus was asking him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And he was saying, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. You know what he was saying? It was a diminutive form of the word. Feed my little lambies. Feed my little sheepies. That's what he was saying. That's how God looks at each one of you. And when shepherds don't care for his little lambies, his little sheepies the way they should, boy, they're in big trouble. And so Paul is telling these Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And we see that. We see that happen in churches. A deacon or an elder or a board member or an assistant pastor, whoever it is, sees how popular the pastor is and, wow, maybe I could be that popular too, and people will follow after me. How many churches in Cheyenne have been formed by splits like that? You guys know better than I do. It's sad. Speaking perverse things. You know, it's a perverted thing for me to say, follow me instead of follow Christ. Look to me for the answers instead of saying, look to the Word for the answers. Don't question me because I know more than you. That's perverted, and it makes you need me. But I'm not here to make you need me. I'm here to make you need God, to need the Word of God. And so they arise. Even sometimes they creep in from outside. They join the church, and they how can I go ahead and do this and that? And they're dangerous. And sometimes they arise from the inside. Oh, I've got my Bible study, not telling anybody except just a couple of you, and come on, let's gather together and talk about on Tuesday nights why everything on Sunday morning was wrong, you know. And it happens. People draw away the disciples after themselves instead of leading them to God. And Paul told Timothy too, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. How many Christians do you know that have chosen not to go to a church that teaches the Bible, but a church that makes them feel good? Well, when I leave there, I feel so good. How many people do you know that move to a town and they already know what they believe doctrinally right down the line, and they call up every church in town to find out what church teaches doctrinally exactly what they believe? I get these calls all the time. Hi, I'd like to ask you some questions about the church. No problem. Fire away, you know. First question, what seminary did you graduate from? Well, see, they know that because they know, well, if the guy graduated from Dallas Theological, I'm okay. But if he graduated from Biola, I'm not, you know. It's like, do you teach out of the King James only? What's your view on dispensationalism, you know? Are you covenant theology or this? It's like, just right down the line, got to find a church. Don't want to learn anything in church. I want to go to church that teaches exactly what I already know. It's amazing. It's amazing. People are attracted to teachers that teach them what they already know. It's like taking third grade over and over and over. It's safe. It's secure. I always pass the test. I never learn anything new. I'm never challenged. Scary stuff. And we have a warning that in the last days, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for doing what CRI does, for doing what Hank Hanegraaff does, for doing what I do. Commended them. Hank gets flack, more flack than I do. I get flack too. But Jesus commended the Ephesians for doing that. Hey, if somebody claims to be a Bible teacher, put them to the test. See if they're really teaching what the Bible says, or their own speculations, their own myths, their own endless genealogies. Put them to the test. Doesn't make you a popular guy with just about anybody except Jesus. And if I got to pick one person to be popular with, it's going to be Jesus. Two people, it's going to be my wife and Jesus. Three people, well, I'm sure you're third on the list, but I want to be popular with Jesus. And that's what he told us to do. And we've got the warning in 2 Timothy 4 that false doctrines are going to permeate the church in the last days. Permeate the church all throughout. You know, by the end of the first century, false doctrine had already crept into the church. The Corinthians, every one of them was speaking in tongues and freaking unbelievers out. And then came the Gnostics that believed that Jesus hadn't really come in the flesh. And it just got on and on and on and on. And pretty soon people were saying, well, God's not a Trinity. He's just different manifestations. And he appears as Jesus, then he appears as the Father, and then he appears as and you get all these false doctrines. And today we've got it all right down the line. We've even got new false doctrines. And so it permeates the church, and our challenge is to contend for the faith. Contend earnestly. Brawl if you have to, as Jude said. Contend earnestly. You know, boxers are rarely popular guys. You notice that? If you're boxing for the Christian faith, if you're contending for the faith, you can be looked at as, oh, he's argumentative, oh, he's divisive. Come on, why can't you just, come on, be in the ecumenical movement for, you know, get rid of all that stuff. Can't we just agree that Jesus was a great guy and all sing the songs together? That's most of what those ecumenical movements, they get down to, well, there is a God and Jesus was a great guy. And that's what you compromise down to. Now Jesus was a great guy and there is a God, but that's not all I believe. And to fellowship with a lot of these movements and cults and everything else, we gotta say there is a God and Jesus was a good guy. It's sad. We're told to contend for the faith, and he told Timothy, contend for the faith with the prophecy, according with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And this is what two things now he has to make sure of: keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have suffered, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If you're going to fight a good fight, it's not enough to have the Bible memorized in all 10 versions. You know, it's not enough to be a better arguer than the other guy. So as a matter of fact, that's probably not a good thing. But two things you need to do if you're going to fight the good fight, if you're going to be able to say at the end, I fought the good fight, you're going to have to be able to say, I kept the faith. Remember, Paul said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. That's what Paul said, encouraged Timothy to do at the end of his life. That's what he had done. It's not just about fighting. It's about keeping faith and a good conscience. Keeping faith and a good conscience. How do you keep faith? How do you keep faith? It's by not giving up. It's when something terrible happens, when your spouse passes away, or your house burns down, or you lose your job, or everybody that you said they loved you forsook you. It's keeping on. It's not giving up on God. It's not giving up on God. You see, regardless of what happens here, you've got promises. And the most simple one to remember, and it's as true as anything else, Romans 8:28, right? Romans 8:28. We know that what? All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian today, God has worked every disastrous, terrible thing in your life for good. And some of those things you can look back and go, yeah, that's how he worked it out for good. And some of them you're still waiting, but you don't lose faith. You don't lose faith. You keep faith. You keep going. But how do you do that? Because the Bible shows us that God has given to each person a measure of faith. You know, when you're born and you become a coherent human being, that's about after the age of 18, 19. I'm just kidding. When you become a coherent human being, you have a measure of faith in your heart. You know that God exists, and one of two things is going to happen to that faith. It's either going to grow or it's going to shrink. You're going to feed it or you're going to starve it. It's going to get larger or it's going to get smaller. What are you doing? How do you? It's easy to know how to diminish your faith. Never read the Word. Never lay a foundation for yourself. Never understand why things happen to good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Never understand those things. These things are all explained in the Scriptures. Or you can make it bigger. How can you make it bigger? Faith comes by hearing. You guys already know this. And hearing by the Word of Christ. If you are in Bible study, listening to your Christian radio, reading your devotions, praying, your faith is going to grow. Your faith is going to grow. That's fertilizer and water and sunlight on the seeds of faith in your heart. That's how you keep faith. You don't keep faith by making sure your life goes wonderfully. You can't ensure that. You can have all the money in the bank and it's gone tomorrow. You can have all the friends that you can handle and they're gone tomorrow. But God is always there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you lay a foundation of faith, you will keep faith. Now, the other thing is a good conscience. The other thing is a good conscience. If you're going to fight a good fight, you need to keep faith and you need to have a good conscience. Your conscience, remember, that's that little voice inside you that tells you you're doing right or doing wrong. How do you keep a good conscience? The Scriptures, Paul said in Acts 23 and 24, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." And that's the key to a good conscience. It's living right before God and before men. You see, sometimes you can do things that are okay in the sight of God, but they're not above reproach in the sight of men. We shouldn't be doing those. Sometimes, more often than not, we can do things right in the sight of men, but it's not right before God. You know, you can hang out with all your buddies at the bar and have a couple of beers or whatever, and nobody, if anything, they're thinking, boy, he's not drinking as much as the other guys are. It's nothing, no reproach there, but God's going, what are you doing? Look at your witness. Oh, man. So a good conscience before God and before men. And maintaining that good conscience. 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep a good conscience before God and before men. If somebody starts to accuse you, make sure those accusations are false. If somebody, like with Jesus, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. Make sure when you're accused of something, it's false. How can you do that? Avoid temptation. You know, rebuke the temptation. When you're tempted, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm driving by the liquor store. I ain't going there. Driving by the bar. I ain't going there. Driving by the magazine rack. I ain't going there. Whatever it is. Driving by the television set on your way in or out the door. Well, you know, you got the tricycle at home, I'm guessing. You know, he's driving by it. I'm not going there. I'm maintaining a good conscience. I'm resisting the temptation. I'm avoiding sin. And you know what? When you don't do that, number one, what does it do? Does God hate you? No. God loves you as much today as he did before you were saved and as much as tomorrow. And if you fall into sin, he loves you that much. He's even keel with his love for you. But what does it do to you? James tells us that God is as far away as we keep him. If we keep him here, he's right here. If we keep him here, he's over there. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But what does sin do? Sin, when you fall into it, like, oh man, you know, I went and I got intimate with my girlfriend. I know it's wrong and now I'm condemned. And what happens? You don't pray because you think God's mad at you. And you don't pray. And so because you're not praying, you fall into more sin, and because you fell into more sin, you're even more afraid of God, and pretty soon you've got no relationship with God at all. And so that's why you got to live with a good conscience before God. Now, why do you need to live a good conscience before men? You're not my judge. You don't have anything to say to me. Yeah, but they have things to say about you, and they have things to say about the God that you serve. We're going to find out that David, with his sin with Bathsheba, gave the Gentiles, the enemies of God, occasion to blaspheme God. Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. Because of you, the name of God is slandered. Don't let yourself fall into that. If you can't resist temptation, if you can't stay out of the bar for your own self, stay out of it for God's sake. Because if any of those people you've ever witnessed to, or anybody sees the fish on your car, or anybody saw you carrying a Bible or praying before you ate or whatever, and then sees you getting hammered in the bar, oh yeah, they think this guy's inconsistent, but they hate the God that you claim to serve. Don't do it. Keep a good conscience before God and before men. And that's how you fight a good fight. Now, it says that these guys, some guys, have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They got stuck somewhere along the line. They crashed and burned. They wiped out. We all know Christians like that. Most of us know Christians like that. That's why we are constantly asking the question of one another, well, if a person goes forward in an altar call, but then they fall away, are they still saved? You know, that's a big question in Christianity. Why is it? Because people fall away. Because people suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. People who were in church last year aren't this year, and they've become embittered and they're angry. Or they get apathetic and they go, oh yeah, I tried that Jesus thing. Didn't work. Didn't do what everything that they told me it would do. Suffered shipwreck. They wiped out. You know what happens when you shipwreck. You either get swamped and sink or run into something and sink. But either way, the direction is down. And you know Christians that have gone down. You know Christians that have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Why? Because they didn't keep faith and didn't maintain a good conscience. You find any Christian, without exception, I will show you a Christian who, or somebody who claimed to believe in Christ. Show me a Christian or somebody who used to believe in Christ that now does not, that has now fallen away, that now doesn't believe it, that now doesn't go to church, and I'll narrow it down to two things. Number one, it's one of two things. Let me say it that way. Number one, they didn't build a solid foundation in the Word of God. You know what Jesus said, when people receive the Word with great joy, it's exciting, I spring up like a plant, but I don't have any root in myself. I don't get rooted and grounded in the Word. So as soon as a trial hits, I'm like, well, this isn't the way it was supposed to be, and I burn out. And I die. So some people didn't get a firm foundation. Some people, the evangelist told them, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. If you just come to him, you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and everything will be great. Well, it wasn't great. And there's God up there going, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. But see, the evangelists of today are. And so because they never got rooted and grounded, they burned out. Now, the more common of why people shipwreck, why they reject and get shipwrecked in their faith is the other thing, and that's they didn't maintain a good conscience. That's because they fell into sin. You show me somebody that used to study the Word, used to teach the Bible, used to be in church, used to evangelize, and now they don't. I'll narrow it down to one thing for you, and that's sin. Sin in their life. They let sin get a foothold in their life, and that condemnation ruined them. If you read the book of Hebrews, specifically chapters 3 and 4, again, we don't have time to get into it today. Read chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews all together, and what that message will say to you is people who reject the instruction of God, who disobey God, harden their hearts, and hard hearts lead to unbelief. And that's what happens. You find a Christian with a heart of stone, and I'll show you in the beginning where it started with sin. They rejected what God said. They didn't maintain a good conscience. They fell into sin with their boyfriend, with their girlfriend, with somebody outside of their marriage, with the bar, with the television set, in the movies, whatever it was. Started stealing at work and justifying it. Stopped praying because they were convicted by it. Pretty soon their heart's hard as a rock and they don't believe anymore because it hurts too much to believe, and pretty soon it's just gone. You find a Christian that's fallen away and you'll find sin in the beginning of that fall. You'll find it. So they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among those are Humanius and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Humanius and Alexander, how'd you like to be in the eternal Word of God? You know, heaven and earth are going to pass away. The Bible's going to last forever. And can you imagine having your name in the Bible forever? What a great thing! Unless you are blasphemers delivered over to Satan who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. These guys are going to be in the eternal word of God like this. Who are these guys? Humanaios and Alexander. We don't know a lot about them, but we do know that Humanaios' sin from 2 Timothy 2 was that he was teaching falsely that the resurrection had already taken place. Remember, there was guys in Thessalonica doing that to the Thessalonians. Oh, yeah, you missed the rapture and you missed. Now we're in the last days and the resurrection already. We missed it. We're bummed. Freaking people out. That's what Humanaios did. What did Alexander do? Alexander was a coppersmith. And it doesn't say what his sin was specifically, except Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He's one of those guys that invites you to the Bible study to teach you why everything you learned on Sunday was wrong. He's the guy that's out in the parking lot going, no, the pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. He's vigorously opposing the teaching. And so that's what Alexander and Humanaios did. Now, Paul had turned him over to Satan. How do you deliver somebody to Satan? I mean, really, if you go down to UPS or FedEx, I'd like to deliver this to Satan. You know, what are they going to do? Do you have a zip code for that? How do you deliver somebody to Satan? Well, it was more effective back then than it is now. But what you do is you disfellowship them. You kick them out of the church. You have no dealings with them. Understand that in the first century church, the church was what you had, because very often, because you weren't burning incense and saying Caesar is supreme Lord, all you had was the people in the church, because very often your house was taken away. Your lands were possessed by the government or stolen. Your house was burned down. Your family tortured or tormented in somehow. All you had was the church. And so to be disfellowshipped because of false doctrine or because of sin, unrepentant sin, that was a major deal. The world wouldn't have you, and now the church won't have you. Boy, that really brings you to an end of yourself. You might remember the guy in the Corinthian church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I can't believe you guys. There's a guy who's living with his stepmother in sexual sin, and you're not rebuking this? You're not dealing with it? Paul said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that in the day, on the Lord's day, his soul might be saved. Kick him out. Make him come to an end of himself. Make him realize what he's done, the destruction and the damage he's done to his life and to the body of Christ, and he'll repent and he'll come back. But see, much as we try and do that, we try and follow Matthew 18, we confront people about their sin, and if they reject it, they won't repent, we bring two more witnesses and say, look, you're sinning. You're in sin. And if they still don't do it, then you take it to the church. What we do is we take it to the leadership. The leadership then approaches them and says, until you repent of this sin, you can no longer fellowship at this church. We haven't had to do that very much in the last 5 years, but it has happened. But you know what's sad? In the first century, those people would be devastated because the world wouldn't have them and the church wouldn't have them. And it would give them occasion to pray and say, man, I've been divisive. I've been wrong. I've been in sin. But, you know, now they just go to the church down the street and badmouth the church. Yeah, man, they were mean. They legalistic, kicked me out, you know, all that stuff. Or they don't even claim to have been kicked out. You know, yeah, I left that church, man. They're weird out there. It's cultic, you know. And so that church discipline rarely works anymore. We still do it, as God's word tells us to. But, you know, it's sad that people just go to one of the 100 churches in Cheyenne and they could hit all 100. You know, it's hard to get kicked out of 100 churches in one lifetime. Just one every Sunday would take you 2 years. And so that was the purpose. Now, the purpose was to get them to repent. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul, when he recognized that that guy who they kicked out had repented, who they had delivered to Satan, had come to an end of himself, his flesh had been destroyed, and he said, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive now and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And, you know, that's another thing that church discipline lacks, is you kick the people out, but then you're not praying for them. And then you're not, when they do try and come back, loving him. Guy was sharing with me this week about a couple that he's trying to encourage them to come to church. Different couple than emailed me. And apparently there had been this guy and a girl had been in some kind of ministry. They'd fallen into sin. Well, they publicly confessed that to the church, and you would think that now that won't be spoken of anymore. That they've confessed it, that they've repented, God's forgiven them, forgotten it, and we should too. But instead, what it was they drove them out. They drove them out. They publicly confessed their sin, repented, and we don't want you in this church anymore. Can you imagine? How sad. The purpose for disfellowshipping is to once again have fellowship. The purpose for confronting sin is to see repentance from sin and then welcoming back. So, that's the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will get on to even more challenging and difficult things in the weeks ahead. Let's stand together and bow our hearts in prayer.